Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is my co-host, Jeff Clossy.
Hey, good morning, Jay. Good to be with you, man.
It is. Do you say the same thing every time?
I don't know.
Because I say the same thing every time.
You probably do. Someone will have to write in and let us know.
Somebody needs to let me know. Does Jeff say the same thing every time? I think you do. I think you say, hey, Jay, it's good to be with you. I feel like that's a thing you say a lot, if not every time.
Well, it is good to be with you.
Oh, so it's just true every day.
Yeah.
Well, that's great. Well, how nice. What a nice way to start out our podcast is with these niceties.
It is nice.
It is. It's not a very, well, it was, it's, the weather has turned and we are talking about the weather. I feel like every fall and spring we talk, and winter.
It's notable right now.
In summer, we talk about the weather.
It's just all the, it's what all the hubbub is right now.
I know. Last week we didn't have any banter, really, before we just
jumped in. A lot of
complaints
about that.
We did. I mean, oh my goodness. So many, we've never gotten so many emails.
Just and, flooding.
Yeah. Social media references of like, where's the banter? Bring back the banter.
We want more nonsense.
Yeah. Make the podcast bantery again.
Yeah.
No?
That's okay. Our specialty.
All right. Anyway. Maybe we start a new era now. No banter.
Yep. All serious, all
it's
the time.
All serious, all the time. So speaking of serious, Sunday, I guess.
Yeah, it was a serious topic.
All these are. Like, this is what I'm saying. The end of Hebrews, all of a sudden, he's like, oh, yeah, by the way.
Yeah, this author has no sense of humor. The whole book.
It's true. There's not a lot of humor in Hebrews.
Not really. No, but this is important, that's for sure. And you started off like a two-part, right? There's like 2 weeks on leadership, and you kicked us off this week. You'll finish it up this Sunday. But it was such a great talk, Jay. And I think it's a topic that I don't think we usually think of it in the way that you got to unpack it on Sunday. Like, I just don't think that's necessarily what comes to mind when people think leaders and leadership.
Yeah, so why do you think that is? Like, what is it that was different about it?
Well, one of the place you started was to say, you know, we often think of leaders as, we think of them in terms of the function and the skill that they bring to whatever they do. That's how I would say what you said. Like, the gifting or they can deliver this result and then they're a good leader. But you broke it down into more like, you know, a leader in the church is a disciple of Jesus. And it's not just about the function that they may or may not do well, right? As they lead, it's about actually who they are as a person and what their life is about, both the things that are on display, but also more importantly, the things that are not on display, right? So that was long-winded, but I just like that's where you went because, and it's people are used to us talking like about that kind of thing. On this podcast and in our sermons, the importance of actual tangible growth in Christ-likeness and a real walk with him. But you brought it in to focus on leadership. And I think it's really important. I mean, why do you think that is? I'm curious, as you prepped and you thought about it.
Well, I mean, I shared the story in there about a person that asked, like, well, this sounds like discipleship, you know, leading a breakout session, and this sounds like discipleship, but what about leadership? And I just think, man, I'll get to talk about this more on this upcoming Sunday of what does leadership, actual official leadership in the church look like, and how does Jesus prepare us for that? But just the fact that we break that apart, it's a little bit like, it reminds me of how it used to be a thing for a long time of how we would break apart Christian and disciple. So a Christian was someone who prayed a prayer, you know, was saved. But a disciple was somebody who took it a little more seriously and was really growing. And then there was a good and necessary pushback in the church that said, well, wait a second. We don't see that category. There's not a category for a person who believes but is not a disciple. Because you can't. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That there is a... there's the fruit of a person's life that James talks about, faith without works is dead, that it's not actually alive. It's not the real thing. that faith is demonstrated belief. And so we finally, I think we've moved out of that era by and large. I think it still happens in some places, but by and large, we've stopped categorizing in that way. Well, I think similarly, separating disciple from leader is something that I've seen happen a lot in the church, because we think of a disciple as like, that's more of a religious term, or a, you know, that has to do with your faith walk, and that's great. But leadership is this other thing that looks a lot like what the world sees as leadership. And what I wanted to kind of make the point of is the people that are referred to as leaders in the New Testament are essentially lead disciples. Like, they're the disciples that are worthy of imitation, would be another way of putting that. They're the disciples that you would say, oh, I want other people to be formed like that. I would like for them to follow this person. So, which if you think about it, in those terms, we were saying that's what leadership is. So leadership should be that we look, you know, when I think of leaders in our church, I don't think of, we do have offices of leadership, which I do think the end of this section talks about. I think it goes from more general to more specific, and we'll talk about that. But generally speaking, leaders in the church are the people who are following Jesus in a way that you would want other people to follow them. So they can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me. Like, it's that I would attach somebody to and say, hey, you want to learn how to follow Jesus? Walk around with Jeff for a while. You know, walk around with Penny for a while. Like, just go follow them around and watch how they follow Jesus and imitate that faith.
Yeah, I love that so much. And as you were saying that in the sermon on Sunday, even that the kind of multiple categories we can have in our mind, I thought of like the, sometimes we can mistake believing in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Like, there's that kind of belief, and then there's believing Jesus. Mm. So there's believing in him, and then there's believing him. And a disciple is someone who does both those things. They also believe that his teachings apply to their life in every area of their life, and they believe that their life is meant to be conformed more and more to his way of being and his priorities. And that's more than believing in him for forgiveness, right? And I think that's the, we're saying that leaders also, that same applies to leaders. And we've talked about this before, and it's so crucial that we get this in the church, that we recognize this, because there are people who are skilled in a certain function, whether it's like public speaking or music or administration. I mean, just, you can list all the different, like, if people think about church leadership, which I know you're going to get to next week, but if we think about leadership, you can list all these functions. And it's possible to be good at one of those things, but to not believe Jesus, which is really scary.
Right, which is why that should not be the first thing we look at.
Yes.
So if you think of it almost like a funnel where you say, okay, everyone should be a disciple. And then, yes, are there certain gifts or wirings that might put somebody in a particular position to serve the church? Yes, and Paul is clear about like that we're all members of the same body. And so, yes, some are, and he gives the illustration of like an eye can't say to a hand, like, I have no need of you, and all this. Well, yeah, some people are hands, some people are eyes, some people are ears. That's, we all have different wirings and different giftings that serve the church in different ways. But leaders are defined primarily by their abiding in Jesus and they're being formed by Jesus. And then from that group of people, you might have some other gifts. But where we get into trouble is we think, oh, leader, here's this person who isn't really following Jesus, but they're a great leader. And I would just say, well, maybe in the world, like maybe legitimately in the world, there are a lot of great leaders in the world who don't follow Jesus. But in the church, that's the defining thing. And I'm sure this will get into this upcoming week's sermon, but it is a fascinating thing when scripture talks about the qualifications for elders, that the qualifications that are laid out are just what you would say of any disciple. And even when people say, well, they do, it says able to teach. But I think the way we define that, even in that, is a little is a little off. Like, I don't think that they're thinking about a 40-minute sermon, you know, like they're thinking able to handle the word of God well, able to apply that to somebody. Now, is that a skill that some people are able to because of their communication gifts or because of their, you know, their ability to study or something like that? Yes, that's great. And they serve the church body in a specific way. And that's good. But by and large, the qualifications of elders are just what you would want for any disciple. So it's also implying there that they're the people that you should look at and say, well, look, they're following Jesus. That's the baseline bar. And I think we get into trouble when we don't realize that there is a particular type of leadership in the kingdom that does look different. It's upside down from what a lot of times from what the world would say.
Yeah, it's upside down. And I think the phrasing of it, I have it pulled up in front of me here, that just consider the outcome. This is your leaders. So consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And, you know, that doesn't mean, so what we're not saying, I want to just clarify, is that leaders are people who either are sinless or have arrived or have, you know what I mean, mastered following Jesus. That's not it at all. It's leaders in the church are those who are following Jesus, who have walked with him. And one of the things that you'll be able to imitate is the way they repent of sin, the way they are transparent about their own brokenness and their own issues. They're not always just presenting a perfection, right? Because they know in their everyday walk with Jesus that they need his grace for forgiveness, but his grace for power, for living. And there's a humility with that that comes along with that. And that's what I think this author is getting at. And I like the phrase too, like a pace setter, meaning not necessarily the best at all the things, but someone who's setting a pace that can be imitated in the normal ways, the everyday ways that we follow Jesus. And I think that when we, you know, we think about the church leadership, it is so important that we're thinking of, you mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon that this Hebrews was written to a specific people at a specific time. And leaders are also for a specific people in a specific place at a specific time, right? So like even in our context, it's different than what it might be in another country or another city in our country. Like it's all contextual for our place. But the commonality is going to be this person is in love with Jesus and they want and they have demonstrated that they are following him through their life.
Yeah, and what that means is that anybody can be a leader in the church. Not everybody can be a leader in every category in the world. Like there are just certain skills you have to have in certain places to be a leader in the world in different segments. But in the church, since we're all called by Jesus and we all abide in him, we all are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are all discipled by Jesus, and if that's the definition, isn't a disciple basically a disciple worthy of imitation? That's in, it doesn't matter if you're extroverted or introverted. It doesn't matter if you have strong communication skills or not. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what your past life has been. Think about in the New Testament. I mean, a lot is made of this, and it should be, that the disciples as a whole, they were not educated. There were some educated among them. So you could be educated or you might not be. Think about the things that were said. Paul's past life, he persecuted the church and oversaw them, the murder of Christians or the persecution of Christians. So anything that you might say is like, oh, well, like I'm not going to be a leader in the church because fill in the blank. There's probably a disciple that mirrors whatever it is that you just said. And so I do think we all, so there's a sense in which, and this is where I think it goes from general to specific and that we'll have to deal with this Sunday. There's a sense in which all of us are called to be this kind of leader. All of us should pursue Christ in a way that could be imitated by others, because all of us will be in that kind of situation where we are able to influence others. It might be, you may be in a situation where that happens more than others. It might be with your children. It might be with a coworker. It might be with a neighbor. It might be with a whole church. It might be, you know, on a coaching and or teaching, you know, there's all these different ways in which we're called to lead. And it's important that we as a church define that in the way that Jesus defines it, in the way that Scripture defines it, and not the way that the world defines it.
Yeah, that's vital that we're thinking in the categories. You know, this was early on in my just growing in Jesus and beginning to recognize that I could lead and that I might have been called to lead. They weren't in formal ways. They weren't like in appointed positions, right? It was just like, who's my roommate and who lives next door to me in the dorm? That's the way I would lead. But as I grew and I knew that God was calling me into ministry, I remember a mentor early on kind of warned me or advised me. He said, you know, there's a difference between recognizing leaders and appointing leaders. And groups of people that primarily appoint leaders, but they don't focus on recognizing leaders, they result in very different sorts of leadership. And so that has stuck with me. And what I mean by that is in our body, which is a family, God's family on mission, we want to be able to recognize leaders among us. And that means seeing them lead, seeing them. And like you said, it's not just leadership from the front on a Sunday morning. I think we have to qualify that, because that's often what people think of when they think of leadership in the church or leadership in an elected position or something. But it's leading in the sense of walking with another person and helping them know Jesus, that kind of leadership. And in our church, I believe much in the way we function is that we recognize that. We recognize leaders, and those are the leaders then that we want to then appoint when there is a position that is more formal, like an elder, for example. Those men in our church need to be people that we have recognized as leaders, and then they are appointed. You know what I mean? It's kind of a multi-step process, but it's acknowledging the point that you were making on Sunday, that leadership isn't something we just start doing when someone gives us a title. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. It's something that we do as we walk with Jesus.
Yeah, which in the world, you don't lead until you have a title. And when you have a title, now that's what gives you that kind of influence. But in the church, it's not that way. And you see it like with Paul, for example, when he appeals to his position, he never appeals to, he talks about himself as an apostle, but the primary thing that he appeals to people on the basis of is his relationship with them, his submission to Christ. Not his status. Like, you never see Paul going like, well, do you know who I am? You know, or you need to get in line. He does say, like, I hope, like, basically, I'm going to come and see you. I'm going to come and visit you. But it's this relational, it's a little bit more like wait till your father gets home kind of a thing. Not wait till the boss shows up. It's a familial and a relational kind of leadership. And there is something significant about that. So we don't want to, I want to make sure that we're clear that we don't want to downplay the fact that God appoints, you know, we see in different ways, like these, there are offices in the church, like elder and deacon. There are, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, like you have that model. Like, there are some things that God appoints for people to do and take responsibility for and be held accountable for. But the baseline is discipleship. So you just think about in a family, everyone in a family is called to follow Jesus, but some people have specific roles in that family to both care for the family and have a different responsibility, right? So my kids are not accountable to God for each other, but I am accountable to God for them. So there are different roles, but what I want to make sure we understand is that all flows out of a commonality of who we are called to be in Christ, that it's not something other than, it's something kind of specific that we should all be aspiring to in our everyday life. And then some people will be given a specific role or office of leadership in the church, which does matter and carries with it certain responsibilities and expectations of how we function together.
Yeah, I mean, this is an important topic. I'm excited for the next one too, for how you've been able to set it up. And even, you know, it's very clear in Hebrews here that this is an extended section on leadership because it really matters. It matters today just as much as it mattered then. You know, one of the points that you drew out, Jay, was that there can be this a couple different temptations. And one of them was that really struck me is the temptation to go after something new. And then the other one that, I mean, they both did, the temptation to go after something that's measurable in a way that, you know, is quantifiable.
So talking about in the word,
yes.
And the, cause yeah, part of the instruction there is don't be led away by strange and diverse teachings. And that, and I don't know, like that connection. So I'm curious, like what struck you about that specifically, but to kind of give some context of that to make sure that we're on the same page of, so like I was trying to package this and say, because I think that's how the author is packaging it, bookending this with leadership, going from a more general to a more specific, but in that saying, this is kind of, it's implying that these are the things that you should be remembering about your leaders. Like if you can't say anything else about your leaders, you should remember the word that they spoke and that it's not a strange and diverse teaching, that it is the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, who always, you know, was, is, and always will be, who never changes, and that they are united to Christ. They have identified with Christ and are, you know, bearing reproach with him. So those kind of two anchor points in that. And so in that strange and diverse teachings, I was kind of going after the, like, okay, well, I don't think anybody in our church is, like, I'm not worried about any of them going away after meat sacrificed to idols or the dietary laws, but what is tempting in that? So why was the new, like, so I talk about new and measurable, and why did new hit you in that way?
Well, I guess, and maybe it's just, so I've been here about 6 years, and there have been, there's been a lot of cultural things that have happened. And I think there's this temptation for followers of Jesus and then leaders in the church to, sometimes it's a temptation to innovate, but I think often what it is, it's more subtle than that. It's like a temptation to focus on things that are not central things, like Jesus in his kingdom. And, you know, saying that, it just sounds so obvious, but it's not obvious in the heat of those moments when it really matters. And that's why I think these instructions were given, because we are prone to drift from a person into, because it's all about a person, right? Jesus. But we drift into philosophies or politics or preferences even. I mean, that sometimes it's as simple as that, just preferences about things that sometimes aren't even right and wrong. It's just different. And that can be something that captures us as both followers of Jesus, but then as leaders. And we can start to drift and use energy on things that they may be good things, but they're not the central thing of Jesus and his kingdom and walking with him the way you described, like being attached to him in our everyday life. And I guess I just feel like that's something that we need to both hear in sermons, but then in our relationships with each other throughout the week, we need to be reminded of that. Like, what is actually important today for me?
And in a strange way, that's why, like, what that made me think of is it's a little ironic that that's why ancient texts are so relevant today. You know, obviously God's word is relevant because it is God's word. So it's inspired, it's authoritative. But even early church authors like Augustine, you know, and others, where you'd say, well, that's still relevant today. Well, why? Well, a couple of reasons. One, you see how little things have changed, but you also see drift way more. If you always were just reading the most up-to-date things, you wouldn't notice drift as much. But there's something really powerful when, for example, we look at Acts chapter 2 and we see how the early church functioned. And when we feel like, wow, we, there are some areas where we do not look at all like that. That's drift. Now, you have to figure out, okay, well, what is, you know, what are the things that matter that we don't look like, and what are the things that don't matter? You know, like we would say, you know, what was it about them meeting in homes? So do we have to meet in homes? I mean, I think there's an argument that can be made of the same things that made it important then still are important today, but then there are other things that aren't. Like they just didn't have big meeting places, so that's just where people gathered. And so you had that, but then you also had this kind of generosity. And so while we wouldn't necessarily say, like, we have that scene where people are selling all their possessions, we talked about this 2 weeks ago or two Sundays ago, they sold all their possessions, they sold their lands, and they brought the money to the disciples' feet. Well, I don't think we would say that, oh, see how far we've drifted. They don't bring offerings and lay it at our feet. You know, that we should, all right, let's have all the elders stand up on the stage and people will bring forward their money every week, and it needs to be in cash so they can just be laid at our feet, or the checks. You know, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't say, well, that's drift. But the radical generosity that marked the early church to make sure that no one in their family, in their church family, this new family that was formed, that none of them went without or had a need, I think that is something that if we look at our church and we say, man, that's not us, that we've drifted. You can look at the community that they had, the way they loved each other, the time that they spent together. And if we've gotten to a place where church is this thing I show up to receive a talk and sing some songs and then go on, and I don't have that submission to one another and that kind of responsibility for one another, that's drift. And so when you see things from the beginning to modern day, you would say that's drift. Now, in other areas in the world, you might say that's growth, right? So our development or advancement. You know, for example, if you read about the very early days of baseball, and then you think about, man, that game does not seem as exciting as it is today. Like, it has developed and gotten better. But when you're dealing with the very word of God and the transformation of God's people, you know, there are things that we would look at historically and say, wow, how great it is that we, like the printing press. Thank God for the gift of the printing press, and that we can have scripture, and that we have the canon, like canonized scripture, and that we are, you know, in the early days, like there are things in which we have developed, but then there are also things in which we have drifted. And I think that's part of the reason I was just thinking about how, which ends up being like, so anything that's new should be old. Like, there's a sense in which that is, like, sometimes we'll bring a new understanding, but it's actually not a new understanding. It's a trying to reclaim what it used to be. Like, sometimes we think things are like the old traditional teachings. It's especially in the American church. There are teachings that we think are like, oh, this is the old traditional teaching. And you're like, this is actually about 50 years old. Now maybe 70. This didn't even exist before 70 years ago. It was actually the new teaching that was strange and a divergence from the historical church. And now you're like, okay, let's reclaim that. And so how do you, I guess, so this would be, I mean, I'm curious, anything I said there that struck, you know, or that led to something. So feel free to take it, whatever your direction. But I am curious, like, how would you tell somebody to, and this will go to the second point too. How do you know what is a strange and diverse teaching? I don't know if I really, I mean, I tried, like, I anchored it to the gospel. So, like, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, and our reconciliation to that kingdom, like, that's the core word. But how do you know that you're not the one that's, like, being led away by a strange teaching because you look at something else as strange?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, this goes to your, I think this was right around when you gave your illustration about the counterfeit money, right? So you, people that are trained to detect that money that isn't real, they're trained on the real thing, right? And I mean, I guess one of the ways that we can guard against being led astray, or even sometimes maybe it's even more subtle, it's like just distracted, you know, because I think led astray can mean we're all in with something that's totally not of Jesus. And I think for many of us, it's hard to imagine that, but we can be distracted so easily, I think, from what is central. So two things come to my mind, just practical, is that's one of the reasons that we encourage you, like, I don't know, if we say it every Sunday, it's like every other Sunday. We're always saying at the beginning of our worship, hey, we have Bibles in the back and in the front. And if you don't have one, please take one, because we want you to have access to God's word throughout the week. And that's so simple. But the reason we do that is one of the ways we guard against all of that is we're in the word for ourselves. We are reading and meditating and thinking about his word to us that we have in the scriptures, the written word. And that helps keep our focus on what is central. And so that's one thing. And we talk about that a lot. So people listening are probably not, their minds aren't blown right now, but it's one of the reasons it's so vital that we don't do what you described earlier. Just show up on Sunday, listen to a sermon, sing some songs, go home, and then repeat it 7 days later or whatever. It's that we have a living walk with him, and the foundation of the word is crucial in that. But the other thing is, you mentioned it, it's just we need to be both thoughtful about our current age, like what's going on around us, and not just caught up in whatever the thing is that's most exciting or popular. And one of the ways I think we do that that's helped me is to read older books. So like if you're a reader, it is to not always be caught up in the current, whatever the current controversy is or the current, you know, hot point in our culture, but to read of our brothers and sisters who came before us. I think there's something really, I don't remember if it was C.S. Lewis, Jay, or G.K. Chesterton. Someone said, like, we should be reading more dead people, the books of people who are no longer with us. Because there's a reason. So there's a reason that someone like Augustine is still read today, even though he was writing in, like, the 300s. The church has continued to read his works and benefit from him over and over again, generation after generation. And that's because there's much of what he says gets at that central focus of what the scriptures are about, rather than just, I mean, everyone has a context and a controversy they're writing in, but ultimately there are some that really get at the focus of what we're talking about. What else would you say to that, like to that point about just the newness? How do we guard against being carried away?
I think there's two things that come to mind that I didn't really get to mention. One is just acknowledge that about yourself if you're tempted into something new and exciting. I did mention that a little bit, like with conspiracy theories, that there is a wiring in some of us to want to be like, want to have the corner on something, wanting to be on the cutting edge of something, wanting to be the one that sees the thing that nobody else sees. There's something about that. So just confessing that and confronting, why is it that the gospel narrative doesn't stir something in me, that I'm the problem? Like it's not, but that also, you know, you talked about being in the word, but it's critical to be in the word in the spirit,
mm-hmm.
right? Without this, apart from the spirit, we can't understand the word, and the word is easily manipulated to people who are not in the spirit. And again, it's a common thing to bring up, but it's a really important point that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he quotes scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't come at Jesus with like trying to convince him that the kingdom of God isn't real or that God isn't who he says he is or anything like that. I mean, that he does that in other places, like with Job. But with Jesus, he just quotes scripture. And so it is very possible and it is very common for people to have a strange teaching, but they can back it up. It seems like they can back it up with scripture. So I do actually hesitate whenever somebody says, wow, you know, that was a tough point, but you backed it up with scripture. And I always want to be like, well, okay, but I can make a case for a lot of things. You can pull a lot of things out of context. You could pull things out of my sermon out of context and make a different point. You could make me say something completely different. And now in the age of AI and everything, it's even, we see it all the time of people, of twisting. We've always twisted people's words. So the best protection against that kind of twisting is, one, to abide in the spirit, to listen, to learn to hear his voice, so that we're so fixated on the real thing that it smells different, it smells off, But also to be in community that also does that. So you want to be surrounded by, you know, want to have trusted people that you know who are listening to the Lord and are anchored to the timeless truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yeah, that counterfeit illustration, it's so funny because I had so many people say to me, wow, I'd never heard that before. And it's so funny because that's an old illustration to me. And I just realized culturally and there are illustrations that we just aren't in the same camps and you don't hear them. But it is a really powerful one here's a really easy example. We have seen in our culture where people will say, oh, well, this is, you know, the Bible. Well, they'll quote scripture and they'll be promoting a particular response to something, like speaking truth, or, you know, and so they'll use scripture about defending the truth to defend and justify being really combative with the truth. But if you are abiding in Jesus and immersed in the word that you've heard from the faithful people who've come before you, you would know that is not the demeanor of Jesus at all. It would smell off to you, not because you don't value truth, but because you'd say that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. And that's a really critical, so to be immersed, like you said, in the person of Jesus, so that you know, the biblical example I mentioned, I think I mentioned it in the sermon, I don't think it was in the breakout, but maybe it was the breakout. Anyway, when the disciples are rejected in that village, the Samaritan village, and they say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And Jesus rebukes them. Why? Because you can almost hear him in the rebuke saying, do you not know me at all? Like, why would you think that that's the way that we should respond in this situation? You see it also when Peter says, Jesus, no, you're not going to go die. Like, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He says, you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. So you're like, you are not immersed in this. Your mind is not renewed in this way. And so this should sound crazy to you. Like, you should look at that. And before that came out of your mouth, there should have been a red flag to say, man, I probably, this doesn't sound right. So I think that's it. Like, just being so abiding in Christ that you're just like, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't probably sound like something we should do or say, or something that should be highly valued.
Yeah, it's interesting how, you know, we already do that with other, like, human beings that we know.
Sure.
Very naturally. Like, either, you know, if something comes out of my mouth today, Jay, that doesn't sound like me, you will either be like, something's up with him. Like, that's just not how he normally is. Mm-hmm. Or if, like, someone says I said it to you, like, they're quoting me and you're like, that doesn't sound like him at all. Because you know me and I know you. And I think we do this very naturally. And you do see that's a really good example of it in the Gospels. I read another one this morning. It's in towards the end of John, when they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's response is to cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, who was there to arrest him. And in that moment, he could have quoted all kinds of scripture about the Messiah, right? To justify that. Like, well, the Messiah is going to be a king whose reign never ends. He's going to defeat God's enemies. He's going to, you know, and he could have had a big list. I'm sure he had some in mind, actually. And so therefore I must defend him with the sword. I must protect him from being arrested here. So poor Malchus is the guy's name who got attacked by Peter, and Jesus stops it, right? And heals him. He deals with it. And in that moment, though, Peter thought, this is the best thing, I need to do this. But that was a violation of who Jesus was and his mission. And Jesus had been saying it very clearly what his mission was, right? He had made it clear, this, I'm going to die, but they still couldn't grasp that.
No.
And I think we are no different than them, right?
We are not.
We are not. So there are things that we will think, yeah, this, my behavior is justified, and we fill in the blank with some passage. But if it doesn't look and smell and feel like Jesus, the one we know, we need to, at the minimum, slow down and ask for someone else's input, or wonder if we might be a little off. We have to have a little bit of self-doubt in those moments. I think that's the issue. Sometimes we're confident when we shouldn't be, and we doubt when we shouldn't.
Oh, gosh.
Like, it's the reverse.
All the time, man. But when you said that, I thought also of John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And they're like, we don't know where you're going.
Yeah, we don't have your address.
And he said, have you been with me so long? Like, you know me. And those are the times Jesus rebukes the disciples the most, is when they are demonstrating that they don't know him, that they haven't been paying attention to him. They're listening to the content. Oh, so we're supposed to do this, we're not supposed to do that. But they are missing the point. It's the Pharisees who search the scriptures. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life. But they point to me. So you're missing me. And that is like, whenever I see people being led away by strange teachings, you can almost always guarantee you're missing the forest for the trees. Like, you're missing Jesus in the midst of this. You've taken this proverb, this Old Testament narrative, this command, anything, and you've separated it from the person of Jesus. And we just can't overstate the fact that Jesus is the way. Jesus didn't come to earth and live this life as a way to be human. He didn't show us a path. He showed us the way. So whatever God says about himself, and whatever, and he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So like, he is actually, it's not, well, this is a way, this is a good way to respond to this or whatever. It shows this is how we are called to respond. And that kind of goes to that second half of it, of bearing reproach with Christ. And I don't think I didn't do that justice, but I also know that for a lot of people, I got a lot of feedback on that as well, of that mindset of, oh yeah, I don't want to look foolish. Mm-hmm. Like, we're willing, I didn't say it like this, but I was thinking, we're okay with being hated by the world because we hate the world. Like, that's unfortunately,
ouch.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I felt convicted by that of like, well, yeah, most of us don't care if we're disliked by someone we dislike, or that we don't respect, or that we don't love. But it's hard to embrace that for people we love, and we're called to love our enemies. So I see a lot of times in the church and in the Christian, in our modern Christian culture, that we almost feed off of the hatred of our enemies, because we also and we do it to protect our pride, because we want to be seen as right. We don't want to be seen as foolish. That's a much harder thing for us to grasp. But in the garden, you mentioned that, like, I think Peter doesn't want to be on the losing end of this deal. You don't want to be an outcast with Jesus. We want to be victorious with Jesus. And I've said before that we get much more excited often as the second coming of Jesus. Like, I want to be on his team. But the suffering servant, the one who submitted himself and humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the one who did not grasp equality with God as something to be grasped, the one who lowered himself and submitted himself to the creation, the one who walks around and is compassionate on those who are full of sin and is more sensitive to sin than any of us have ever been in the history of the world. And the one who turns the other cheek, the one who gives away everything, the one who doesn't grasp his status, the one, like, we have to really consider, are we willing to be that? And how many times Paul talks about being foolish, being seen as weak, being seen as foolish. And we do not live in a culture that embraces that at all. And I would actually say that that's most cultures. We definitely have different, we've talked before about our culture is very individualistic. Other cultures are very communal, all that. But one thing that pretty much all cultures have in common is no one likes to look foolish. No one wants to be seen as the outcast or the loser in the situation. And so I think, you know, connecting that to Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Like, this is the way that I'm not ashamed of the way of Jesus. And those are, by the way, the people who are lead disciples. Those are the faith. That's the faith we should imitate, are the people who identify with Christ outside of the city gates, bearing his reproach.
Yeah. It's remarkable. I mean, that John 18 passage, you mentioned it too, like Peter. So right after the arrest happens, right, a servant girl asks Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" And it's just the reply recorded in scripture is just so plain and simple. He replied, "I am not." And it's just this moment of like, I'm sure there's all kinds of things going on, but one of them is, this is not, I'm going to look like a total fool, even in front of like a servant girl. And that's why, I mean, there's all, my mind's going a lot of places right now, Jay, because that's one of the reasons I think Jesus's resurrection and their change of heart from going from I'm not, and I'm ashamed, and I'm afraid, to bold proclaimers of the gospel who love people that they're proclaiming it to. If he didn't, like, he wasn't resurrected and they didn't experience him that way, I don't believe they could have done that. Like, just psychologically, that switch that had to have happened for them to lead out boldly after that is not possible unless they had met the resurrected Jesus the way they did, which I think is just amazing. I also think it's amazing how scriptures contain these kind of accounts where we see this is a pretty big failure. Peter had been following him from the beginning and was kind of pictured as like a kind of a tough guy, right? He's not just like Mr. Sensitive in a corner. He's bold. He's Peter. And this moment he totally fails. And I think there is this, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to look that way. And yeah, the particulars of what foolishness looks like are different in different cultures, but the idea of being the fool, that's no one wants that. That's not what we want. I think that's why that's tied to the measurable thing, I think. Like, I think those things are related when you said we want something that's measurable, because we want something that we can point to that even someone who's not following Jesus with us would recognize as success or strength or, you know, whatever human glory looks like in the moment. It might be knowledge or answers to hard questions or, I don't know, we can fill in the blank, but I do think those things are very related in the temptations they present, both the temptation to something new and the temptation to have something that's measurable.
I think a tangible, real-world example of this that I see all the time is go on any social media, go on YouTube, and see how many videos about Christian apologetics are titled in a way that demonstrates what I'm talking about here, where, you know, Christian apologist destroys atheist with just one line. You know, this person gets put in their place with just this simple question. It's so gross, because it is our desire to be like, yeah, I want to be able to stand there and be like, ha, I told you so. Because I want to save face. I want to stand there in victory. It's one of the reasons why we see people talk about judgment and hell in some kind of self-righteous way, rather than what should be, which is lament and grief and fear and trembling. And it's because we see it in sports all the time. Like, I want to be the one that was right. And that we have to die to. Jesus, here's the thing. Jesus is always right. He's never wrong once. And yet he constantly lets people think that he's constantly underestimated, and he lets people think that. Like, can you imagine being in an argument where you know you're right, and the other person, I mean, we've all had the experience where we've disagreed with someone and we know 100% that we're right, either because we experienced it ourselves, we are the, like, whatever reason, but you know you're right, and the other person believes that they're right and walks away thinking that you're wrong. I don't know of a person that doesn't, like, grate on, of just like, oh my gosh, you actually think you're right in this. That's every day for Jesus. That's literally every interaction he has with anybody ever. And yet his posture is always, he just, He doesn't care. Like it just doesn't, he doesn't care because he doesn't need that. He is 100% secure in the Father. The only thing he cares about is the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. His focus is on caring for that person, not on being right. And we, if we want to follow Jesus and identify with him, we need to die to this desire to be seen as right. I've mentioned before, like you can be right or you can be loving, but you can't be both. Like you got to decide, like, what do you want? Do you want to be identified with Christ, which is going to mean dying to the desire to be right because you're going to, you're identifying with him? Or do you want to save face? Do you want to be right? And we don't know. You mentioned Peter's denial. It would be so fascinating. There could be so many motives in that. Was he afraid for his life? Was he ashamed of Jesus? Is he still like licking his wounds from the whole interaction? Like he pulled out the sword and he feels he got rebuked and then Jesus is gone. Is he still carrying some of that and he's mad? He's angry at Jesus? And so it's an honest answer to like, no, I'm not, I'm done with him. Is it that he feels like, oh, I guess he wasn't the Messiah because otherwise this wouldn't have happened. And so now he's questioning. We don't know. But what we definitely know is that he does not have the things of heaven and that kingdom in mind, and that he is fixated a little on himself, his own status in this. And we just have to be willing to die to that. And like, are you okay with the world seeing you as foolish in order to be identified with Christ and to be in union, to be joined to Christ?
Yeah. And to me, that's such a beautiful picture of a life that is fully entrusted and surrendered to the Father. And that's what, I mean, I so want that. I'm not there.
No.
It's a struggle. And it makes me think, Jay, just to give a practical discipline here, because we like to give that. Like, I read an account this is a Christian thinker who is a professor. And this was a story someone else told of him, but he was teaching a class one day and there was some undergrad student in this, you know, professor's class who disagreed with something he said and was pretty combative about it. And after the student was done saying his word of disagreement, the professor said, well, I think that's a good place to stop for today. And he ended the class. And other people in the class had a really hard time with that and came up to this guy afterwards and said, why didn't you put this guy in his place? You could have. Why did you let him do that? Mm-hmm. And his answer, which I think is so beautiful, and it's never left my mind since I read it, was that I was practicing the spiritual discipline of not getting the last word. And I'm like, oh my word, the entrusting yourself and your reputation and what people think of you as a person in that setting, you know, like in the classroom, the professor has to like demonstrate, right? They're the master of this content, but he allowed, because of love and gentleness, and because he knew for his own heart, letting that happen was good for him. It's like the longest line example, you know, like sometimes we need that. So for what it's worth, and I don't know when this will apply, and there's all kinds of contexts where that can apply in our lives today. Sometimes we need to just not have the last word and actually actively entrust ourselves to our King. Easier said than done. So right, I'm not saying that, man, I've mastered that. Not at all. But I needed that picture of what that might look like to begin to grow in that.
What a great illustration, and how different that is from, I'm not going to mention the name of the movie, but the idea that like most of the things that we, in a situation like that, the illustration that we typically hear is, yeah, the Christian professor, you know, puts the person in their place and refutes it. And now that student walks away feeling defeated or convicted or whatever, or, you know, the miracle happens. I remember the story that used to get passed around on email of like the, you know, the chalk that gets dropped and like it doesn't break or it does. I don't even know but the whole thing was, it's feeding the smugness. And I remember Lauren one time said, like, I feel like the anti-fruit of the gospel in our culture is smugness. Hmm. Like we should never be smug. We should never want for ourselves to be seen by the world as right or great. And I think that's so critical, and it's hard, but like you said, we have to confess that is hard, but we want to be joined to Christ in that. And now that, and we need to wrap up, but that sparks a whole other conversation that we could have about, well, how do you know that you're not actually just being foolish? So like what we're talking about is when Paul says, I'm a fool for Christ, he's not saying that Christ himself is foolish or that he's actually foolish. That's actually wise. You know, the idea that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom is like to give up, for example, to sell all your possessions and to invest all of that into the kingdom and to store up treasures in heaven seems foolish to the world because they don't believe that that kingdom exists. But if that kingdom exists, it's actually the wisest thing you could do. Like it would be like someone saving and putting money in a Roth IRA and someone else thinking that's imaginary. And like, yeah, well, the wisdom is based on whether that's real or not. Like absolutely. Saving in a Roth IRA, if it's not going to be there when you need it, is foolish. So there is a sense in which, so there's a whole thing on, well, how do you know when you're not actually, that the foolishness you're experiencing is because you're actually following a strange and diverse teaching? That's a big way that cults get started, and they can corner that because they can say, well, everyone thinks you're a fool. But here's one of the ways. I'm just going to give one tip on how to receive that. And if a person says, well, yeah, but we say this, and yeah, everyone else is going to think that we're foolish, if it's followed up with, but they're the foolish ones, that's typically a sign that that's not coming from Christ, because Jesus doesn't ever get in that last word like that. He doesn't strengthen people, followers about the kingdom by talking about how foolish everybody else is. Now he does give warnings, and he does talk about the wisdom in the last days. And he talks about, you know, the separating of the wheat and the tares and like the sheep and the goats and all those things are there, but it's not in some kind of, haha, don't worry, you're going to get the last laugh. It's just not, that's not the spirit of it at all. So just be mindful, be careful. And again, just like the strange and diverse teachings, the best defense against that is just to abide in Jesus, to be immersed in his presence, to experience his presence every day, to listen for his voice, to be surrounded by others who are also listening to his voice, and process those things, confess those things, bring them before the Lord, bring them before others, and kind of walk in that way together. And that's part of why we do the podcast, and also what we're trying to do here in the church is to get you connected with others so that you're not in a vacuum in this, you're not isolated in this, and that we can receive the word that we've been given, and that we can identify with Christ and really live and walk in that union with Christ together. If you need help in doing that, let us know. If you have questions about any of that, you reach out to us. You can email us at connect@faithpestrigo.com, or you can talk to us on a Sunday. But regardless, this is what our desire is that we would be able to walk this road together. We hope that this conversation has been helpful to you. We appreciate, as always, you taking the time to listen. And until next time, grace and peace.